over there, but I'm glad to be back here on a little bit of dry land. Thankful for Jeremiah and for Tyler and their work in my absence. I appreciate that very much. I ask you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll begin there a little while this morning in Ephesians chapter 6. Here the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of the faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." As we look at this passage of Scripture, the point is made very clearly by the Apostle Paul that this has to do with living a life that is of strength. That kind of a life of strength is something that's mandatory of each and every one of us. And in this particular passage, it tells us some requirements with regard to that strong life. I don't think anybody ever, as you start them out as a Christian, say, "Well, what kind of life as a Christian do you want to live?" says, "I want to live a weak one." Not anybody starts with that kind of an idea, but many end up there. The question is, how do we live a strong life? That's the aspiration, I'm sure, of anyone baptized into Christ, is to be one who's strong in the Lord, to be one who is trying to live that life to the best of their ability that God would have them to live. So in Ephesians chapter 6, there are several things that are pointed out. The first thing that is given there in chapter 6 and in verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." If I understand correctly, the focus there is especially on that phrase, "in the Lord." There is no strength without the Lord, that it comes from Him. That is the one from whom we get all of that strength. Over in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we're going to notice just a little bit there about what the Apostle Paul has to say to these brethren. In verses 13 and 14, he says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love." That phrase, that you be strong or you stand fast in the faith, is used synonymously with that idea of being in the Lord. To be in the Lord is to be in the faith. The faith is that which comes of the Lord. It has its direction there and its origin. And when we receive that word which is of the Lord, that the faith once for all delivered, that's the part that we stand fast in, that we have that recognition that's how to be like our Lord. Sometimes in the denominational world, we hear people say, "Well, we want to be like Jesus. We want to have a Christology that we're looking at Jesus all the time." That's great. The problem is they don't do that. The problem is that instead of looking for where Jesus may be found and understood, they're getting this idea of their own. But what we recognize about where Jesus can be found and understood, where He can be seen and revealed, is through His Word. That's the direction that He gives us. That's why in 2 Timothy chapter 2, people are directed unto the Lord and being in Christ in order to have that strength. In 2 Timothy 2, look with me starting out at verse 1, he says, "Thou therefore, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Look at the process that's involved. Here Paul points out, he says, "My little children, you be strengthened in the grace which is in Christ Jesus." There is no grace outside of that. When you look at the religious world, many of them talk about the idea of grace. And by grace, what they mean is we're living in something that even though we're not doing what's right, even though we're going against the will of God, well, God just overlooks that. That's what grace is. There isn't anything further from grace that you can find than that from the Word of God. The grace is that we have been given that gift through Jesus Christ, through His sacrifice, through His Word, through His will, through that which was His intent from eternity past, to bring us out of our past sins, to deliver us from those, and to cause us to have a new life in Christ. That is grace. In Titus chapter 2, that point is made in verses 11 and 12, when he says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Now watch this. "Teaching us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." What does grace do? Grace teaches, according to Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. It teaches us that we should live in a certain way. In that point, very clearly, the Word of God is what's manifest with regard to grace. When you look at what Paul is saying then to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the point is we need to be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ, that forgiveness, that salvation that we have in Him, that now we're made new creatures in Christ. And as we grow in Him, come to be more like Him, that's where that strengthening takes place. That having been cleansed of that old man of sin, now we're coming to be more and more and more like Christ. Now as we do that, what can we be but stronger? As we come to be of His concerns, as we come to be of His cares, of His attitudes, of His actions, and all of those things, as we imitate Christ, then we're going to be stronger and stronger. Now what's going to happen from that? Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. He says, "Now what we do is, we teach these things to others." That's what Paul says to Timothy. "The things which you heard from me among many witnesses, now what do? You teach others. And then those others will teach others beyond that." Why? Because that's how that strength is conveyed from one generation to another. There is no magical formula that we can have to have some strength that takes place by following some little rote system of things. It is by the Word of Christ coming more and more into us. Us coming to be in Him as those who are living according to His will. And as we do that, that strength grows step by step. In Ephesians chapter 1, the prologue to this particular epistle makes clear that very same thing. In verses 1 through 14, it's found out that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ. And throughout verses 3 through 14, the Apostle Paul points out the importance of being in Christ, that every spiritual blessing that is there, all life that was intended by God is there, all of the grace that God had intended throughout eternity is found there. Now look at verse 15. Immediately following that prologue, he says, "For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which you show towards all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of the strength of His might, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to sit at the right hand in the heavenly places." Now what happened? God brought about these things. And what He brought about was the ability for us to come into Christ, to have that strength that's being discussed. How? By learning of His will. By learning more about Christ, and as we have the eyes of our heart enlightened, that we know these things that are of Christ, what happens to us? He says in verse 19, "We know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe." The Word of God is not some dead words on a page that just has no life at all. The Word has the power of the one who's behind it, the Spirit of God. And as the Spirit inspired that will, He inspired it from the Almighty God of heaven. It has the power of the author behind it. And if we take that will that is of God and we put that into our life, then we have the words of the Almighty as to how our life can be strengthened. Too many times people look at the Bible as that which is just cold. It's the letter and all of those kind of things. To say that is to manifest that they have no knowledge of all as to the origin of the Bible. The origin of the Bible is that God is behind it, inspiring it and inspiring every word that was given. That was the point that the Apostle Paul made in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That the words were not written with man's wisdom being the teacher, but with God being the one who chose those words. And as we look at that word, we recognize the power that is there behind it. Then what happens? Notice what he said there in verse 19. According to the working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ. That's what's behind it. When you look at the Word, it's the message of salvation. It's the message that is there that we might have that transformed life. That God showed forth in the visual aid, if you will, or the example in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What was the resurrection of Jesus Christ intended to do? Two things at one time. It was intended, Romans chapter 1 says, to present Him as the one who is the Son of God with power. Because he had pointed out, I lay down my life, I have power to take it up again. So it's the miracle that is the keystone to the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of God. But there's a second thing done with that. And that is it illustrates to us what God's hope for us is. Those of us dead in sin might come to meet his blood that we might be raised to walk in a newness of life, therefore understanding the power of his resurrection. That's what Romans chapter 6 in the first part of it is pointing out. We ought not to live that same old life of sin. Why? Because we have a new life. As certainly as that old man was destroyed, that he died, and there was this resurrection of a new life, that's how certain it is that we ought to be living differently. Why? Because the power that was behind that resurrection, the power of Jesus Christ, the power of Almighty God, is the power that works through the Word and is able to give us that strength. So that's where it comes from. That strength comes from being in the Lord. Next thing, though, is that that strength has a place to be protected, a place to be used as we put on the whole armor of God. Usually, as we talk about this particular passage, we go through these various things that are talked about as the armor, and that's a good lesson to have. It's not the one that I want to do today, but it's a good lesson to point out. My whole point in this is that when you look at what Paul says about that, he says in verse 11, you put on the whole armor of God. Emphasis on that word, whole. Not a part of it, but you do all of that. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, I think there's a good explanation of this just in different words by the Apostle Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 5, he says, yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, and in your patience, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing of his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never stumble, for thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Calvinists talk about the idea of there being this ability for us to have the continuation of those who are in faith, the security of the believer. I believe in the security of the believer. My problem is that when they look at it, their idea is it's a security of one whether he's a believer or not. That once there is this initial kind of acceptance of certain facts, then that person can never stray. That's not true. But the security of the believer is exactly what's being pointed out by Peter here. What did he point out? In your faith, There's a life of faith, not just a mental assent to some facts that are there, but the fact that in your faith, in that life of faith, what do? You add with all diligence, virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Now, what's the option there? When you look at those things, does it say now at least three or at least two? Well, obviously not. The point that is made in verse 8 is that these things need to be in us and abound. Not just part of them, but all of them. The point is made then again in verse 10. He says, "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure." How? "For if you do these things," plural, "you shall never stumble." As long as I have that faith that adds virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, and those abound, how in the world am I going to fall away from the Lord? It doesn't happen then. What happens when one falls away from the Lord? That faith is lacking, and the rest of them are those that go down with it. But if there is that faith that is there, and in that faith there is supplied the whole armor of God, as Paul would put it in Ephesians chapter 6, all of these attributes, these strengths that are given of God by attitude, if they're there and abound, what does that make? That makes for a strong life. That makes for a life that is not going to fall into the way of the devil, but a kind of a life that's going to have richly supplied the entrance into the eternal kingdom. It's not a secret passageway. It's very clear that the way that God gives us to come into heaven, to be saved in the end, is by following His Word, putting it in our heart, putting it in our life, letting it abound there, and take control fully and completely of us. And then what do we have? We have the power of God behind us. The God who gave the Word is working within us. In Galatians chapter 5, as Paul finishes the doctrinal section in chapters 3 and 4, he comes to the practical part or the application part of this particular book in chapter 5, and he gives that which is evidence of that kind of life within us. If the Spirit is the one who gave the Word, what happens when we let that Spirit dwell within through His Word? Well, there's the fruit of the Spirit, and that's what he brings out. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lusts thereof." Now here's one who's living according to the Spirit, which the apostle has talked about a little bit earlier, starting in verse 16 of this context. As you're living in the Spirit, what is the result? Let me ask it another way. If you sow seed, what's the end product that you're looking for from that seed? It's fruit, right? And if you sow that seed, you're looking in the end for that, and you know that you sowed the seed by the fruit that's there. We're going to talk about that in the last hour a little bit more. How do you know that the Spirit has been sown into the life? How do you know that God's will has come into our life and it richly dwells there? Because there's an evidence, there's a fruit that is of that Spirit. We cannot possibly be the children of God that we ought to be, that have dwelt upon His will, looking for His strength, letting His guidance move us through the will without these things being present in our life. You back up a little bit before that, and you have, starting with verse 19, "The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." Now you take a look at that list. Which one of those works of the flesh is a result of letting God's Word dwell within us? I mean, you look at them, and here's fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, partings, envyings, drunkenness, revelings. Any of those sound familiar as something that's a product of the Spirit or of His will? Absolutely not. And that's why Paul points out throughout this whole context, it's one or the other. It's going after the way of the world and letting it live in us. And as a result of that, the works of the flesh are found there. Those are mere manifestations of the fact that we have a carnality about our mind. But what happens if the Spirit dwells in us? There is an evidence of that. And that evidence is found in the fruit of the Spirit living within. In Romans chapter 13, in verse 11 through 14, the apostle says, "And this knowing the season, that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep. For now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." It's real simple. When we put on the whole armor of God, what is that? That's talking about the idea, as Paul expressed it here, that light is present within us. It's not the things that are defined by darkness and evil. We're not letting that take hold of our life. But we're taking every vestige of that out. We've talked about before as you go through in this 13th verse. You notice three couplets that are there. Each one of them involves something that's a lesser form of the other one that's named. In other words, you have the lasciviousness or the wantonness there. And that talking about chambering, word koite, it is that which is a lesser, the unchaste handling of males and females, as Thayer would define that word, aselgia, lasciviousness. And then what happens? Then there is the koite. That idea of the effect of those kind of things. You can't let that lust and that beginning of lust and the handling of that be something that takes hold. Why? Because in the end it leads to the other. So what do? You don't provide the beginning point. And that's the point that the apostle is making in verse 14. That we who are in Christ Jesus make no provision. Not that we limit the provision, but we make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Again, you cannot possibly follow the things of the flesh and the lust of the flesh by following the will of God. That can't possibly be. The more the will of God comes into us, we know it, we live it, we love those things that have to do with the will of God, then those things of evil are going to be purged. You let the world have that first entry point, and it's like the camel's nose in the tent. Before long, you're outside, and they're inside with you as you're living a life that is of the flesh. One more thing from Ephesians chapter 6. And that is what he talks about of the need to stand. You notice how many times he talks about that in Ephesians 6. The idea of standing, he says, now you need to be one who puts on the whole armor of God, verse 11, to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now what happens? Verse 13, wherefore take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And he doesn't stop there. Next verse, verse 14, stand therefore. You notice the repetition there? When you look at that, that's repetitive and redundant, as somebody said. You know, it's going over the same thing, same term. Why? Because there's a repetition to cause us to understand this is important. It gives some emphasis to it. We can have that strength that is there in the Lord and recognize that fact. And we can recognize the fact that the whole armor of God, when put on, is going to be able to help us in the withstanding against the devil. But then if we don't put that into practice, what use is it? When you have the book of God here, if anybody has that theoretically, they have everything they need to do to live or to know, to live right, to do right, and to be with God in heaven. If it exists in a household, there's the tool. What's the problem? The problem is that many people have it on their shelf or on their dinner table and they don't have it in their heart and soul. They don't have it in their life. And unless that's there within our life and we use it to make that stand for what is right, then we're never going to have that strong life. You know, when I was in high school, or in football, starting out from just a little kid, you had to do something that coaches always wanted you to do. You could talk about what was necessary in football and draw down the X's and O's and all the little movements and all that. You could know every one of those plays, and that didn't make you a football player. Unless you were going to do something about it, then you weren't going to be a football player. And they had this little drill that they had. And that was you line up one on one another and you go bang into each other. And then when you did that, you go bang again and then bang, bang, bang. What were they trying to do? First, I thought they were just trying to put a little devilish kind of thing about them. They enjoyed seeing people in pain. But after a while, I reckon, no, that's not what they're doing. Is this guy going to back up, or is he going to have that stand? Is there going to be that place that even in opposition, he's going to butt heads? Well, you know, the Lord has us in the same kind of a place, not in something as mundane as a football game. Excuse me, those of you who are Sooners and Cowboys fans, it is mundane. What counts more is whether I am going to stand in the field of life in the opposition that's there with the devil. That makes all the difference, not only in this world, but in the world to come. And that is exactly what Paul said. We can take all the equipment and give it to every soldier that there ever was, and if he doesn't go out in the battlefield and fight, he's not going to do a bit of good. But it only is going to take place when he goes out there, stands that ground, and is ready to be one who is used in that sort of way. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, that's what Paul talked about with respect to our mind and the preparation of these things. In 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 15, give diligence to present yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. A workman. Not just somebody that in theory knows it. But having given diligence to know that will of God, then what? Then it's put into practice to be a workman that does not need to be ashamed. Not only have we handled aright the word of truth in the understanding of that, rightly dividing it, understanding the distinctions, recognizing what is and what is not to be done. That's not all there is. But a workman is one of those who puts that into use in his life. When you have one who understands the truth, who has made the distinctions that ought to be there and recognize God's will, that theoretical sense does not help unless it's then put into use in our life. Whether it be in our own life with regard to the stand that we make and our own moral choices that are there, or with respect to our relations before others, or in our teaching of others, in every way, there needs to be a workman concept that we then stand, we do what's necessary before God to have that strong life. In Jude and in verse 3, we often turn to the passage to talk about the idea of the faith being the gospel. There Jude presented it this way. He says, "Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints." You recognize what Jude is pointing out there? He says, my original plan, if you will, what I was looking at is to write unto you about our common salvation. That's a theme that everybody likes to think about, isn't it? That we have that same salvation in Christ, that has been opened to us, and how that's been opened to us by the grace of Almighty God. He says, I was going to write about that. But then what happened? He says, I was constrained. That word constrained is an interesting word. It talks about doing something almost against one's will. That there is a strong force that is contrary that makes us do something. Jude said, this is what I wanted to write about, but there's a strong force that's making me do something else. And what is that? I need to make a stand, and you need to make a stand. He says, here we have these problems that are there. We need to contend earnestly. Something was going on that was going against that truth. There was a need to do that battle, to make that stand. And he says, what we need to do is we need to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Not just contend, but contend earnestly. It is a good thing when we know about the gospel of Christ. It is a good thing when it's in our life, in our soul, in our heart. It's a great thing when we rejoice in that and we see that joy that we have as Christians, one with another and with the God of heaven. That's a great thing. But that isn't all there is to being a Christian. The fact of it is that we live in a world of opposition. We live in a world that's given to sin. We live in a world that's given to error. We live in a world where even those who once were brethren are turning from truth and going unto something else. Now, I'd rather not go after that. Would you? That's not just my happiest occasion. I've had to do some battle with regard to the truth. I've never found one of them that I liked. It's never a joy to do that. And that's what Jude's point is. The fact is, while we would rather talk about the common salvation, there is a need to stand at times and to make that charge for truth that would recognize that it is under assault and to stand up for that which is right. One more thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, the Apostle Paul, speaking to those in Corinth, some of whom had given up the doctrine of the resurrection. In fact, they were saying people were not raised from the dead. Throughout this whole chapter, he contends for that. Now, what does he say? You come down to the very last verse in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That statement has always been one that's impressed me. Here is Paul, having stood for that doctrine of the resurrection, recognizing the danger of those who taught that there was no resurrection from the dead. And he tells them, no, if you give up the resurrection, then we're of all men most pitiable. We've only hoped in Christ in this life. So what do we need to do? We need to go back to that doctrine. And he says we need to be steadfast and unmovable. When the truth says it, no matter how unpopular it may be, that's where we stand. That's the mark that says we do not move from that because it is the will of God. And then he says, being those that are abounding in the work of the Lord. Not just to stand there with some chagrin and maybe a little bit of wishful thinking that we didn't have to, but let that be something that we have a passion about, not because we love the fight, that we love to have that time of having to stand against opposition, but because we love the truth of God is behind it. You take somebody who is in a battle, and you have somebody that's battling out here just because they like to, and then you have somebody that's battling because they're battling for their love of their family, their care, and their concern. Who's going to do a more diligent battle? The latter is, rather than the former. And what do? We have that kind of a mindset that we love our Lord. We love His truth. We love everything that is about the gift of our Savior. And as a result of that, we're compelled to contend earnestly for the faith. We recognize that need to abound in that work. I want you to notice one more thing, and then the lesson's yours, though, there in verse 58. For as much as we know, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That word know is an interesting one. Most of the time, it's the word gnosko. It has to do with a knowledge that is growing. In other words, a knowledge that is something that comes from point to point that it grows. That's not the word that's used here. The word used is the word oida. It's used very few times, and especially very few times with regard to human knowledge. It's the normal word that's used for God's knowledge. It talks about a knowledge that's full and that's complete. That's without any lack of there being truth. It's fully informed. Now, what is he saying to us? Don't doubt about whether there's victory in Christ. Don't doubt about whether there is something that's in effect for standing with Christ. We know. We need to have absolute certain knowledge, not a doubt in our mind, that it's never in vain to be one who works for the Lord. It's never in vain, or it's never empty to do what our Lord and Savior would have us to do. Why? Because we look at heaven beyond. You know, when we think for just a moment about the joys of heaven, what are the problems in this life and the stand that we need to take? What are the unpopularity that's here in this world? What difference does that make? 5 minutes in heaven will make all of those things nothing in our mind. And so what we need to do, we need to have that absolute certain knowledge. I know that my labor is not in vain in the Lord. The lesson's yours. We'll go to God in a word of prayer and then be dismissed from this hour. And at the top of the hour, we'll begin our classes.
Each and every one of us have walked in this life.